grab your Bibles. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. But before we start reading, I kind of want to give you a history or give the context of what's going on in this book. Philippians, the book of Philippians, for those of you who are new in Christ, is named after the town of Philippi. Okay, Philippi was a city in northeastern Greece. And its original name, I'm kind of probably going to butcher how this is pronounced, Krinides, I believe. It means little fountains.
It's Greek to me.
It's Greek to me, that's right, Chuck, you're right on. But it meant little fountains, and it held that name until the 4th century B.C. And that's when Philip II conquered that town because there was gold mines around the town. Guess what he wanted? He wanted the gold. So he conquered that, and if you guys are wondering who is Philip II, that sounds like some goofball king from way back when. That's Alexander the Great's father. So it gives you an idea of when this was conquered. In 168 BC, the Roman government had started, and they conquered this area, and it became a colony of Rome. And as a colony, it was a prestigious honor to be a colony and not just a providence or a province, excuse me, of Rome. Judea was just a province. As a colony, they enjoyed full citizenship and lower taxes and the right to use the full judicial system, which you know Paul used, right? He appealed to Caesar. So there was some real benefits of being from Philippi. Philippi became extremely famous in 42 BC. And this is where Antony and Octavian came together to fight against Brutus and Cassius. Now, Antony and Octavian were part of the empire. Brutus and Cassius supported the Republic. Now, Antony and Octavian actually didn't get along very well and actually went to war against each other later, but different story. But they teamed up at Philippi, and this is where the last civil war of Rome occurred. Now, Rome had been in civil war for 100 years when this war took place, and I've read some articles. There was over 400,000 men gathered for this battle, about even on both sides, 200,000 on one side, 180 on the other. They fought, and Octavian and Antony won the battle, but this ushered in the Roman Empire. So the Republic was gone, the Senate-led Republic was gone, and the Empire comes in, and you know how brutal the Empire ends up being with Nero and others. So that kind of gave Philippi this little glimmer, I guess is what you call it. Makes them very important. And they felt that importance. Once they were part of the Roman Empire, Octavian set up fortresses there that stopped the road, because this was a major travel road east to west. So they didn't want people coming through there that they didn't want. So the Roman government had a huge amount of soldiers there. And because of the pride of the battle that was fought in Philippi, many Roman soldiers would retire there. So there was a large Roman presence. Folks from Philippi, the Philippians, were very proud of their Roman citizenship. They adopted all the Roman cultures, all the Roman laws. They took on Rome as it was their own. And it was a very proud town. And you can see comments in Paul's writings in Philippians when you read it, when he says you're not a citizen of here, you're a citizen of heaven. You can see where he's playing on them, saying, look, I know how much you feel about being a citizen of Philippi. You are way more than that, being a citizen of heaven. Okay. So moving on to the next part, the history of the Philippian church. The church, as I said, was in northeastern Greece, today's northeastern Greece, known as Macedonia back then. It would not be the same as Macedonia today. Macedonia today is further away from there. There is a small town near Philippi, the ancient city of Philippi named Philippi, but it's spelled F-I-L-I-P-P-I, not P-H. So when was the book written? When was the book of Philippians written? Paul wrote the book of Philippians around 60 to 62 A.D. When he was in prison, in a Roman prison, and he wrote other books at the same time. We have Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon that he wrote during that same time period. We can see the hints that we can get from Philippians as to where he wrote this. If you look at Philippians 1:13, it says, you guys can turn there if you want. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So you see one hint right there. One, he's in prison, and two, he's being guarded by imperial guards. Now, that could be Rome and other cities that had imperial guards, but it had to be one of the cities that had imperial guards. And we get our final hint from Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, when Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So you can see he's writing from Rome, and the folks that are there with him actually work in Caesar's home. So there were believers that worked in Caesar's home. Now, who was the Caesar that Paul was talking about at that time? Does anybody know?
Nero.
Yeah, Nero was the Caesar at that time. I kind of brushed over this, but when I talked about Antony and Octavian having this battle at Philippi, do you guys remember who Antony is?
Cleopatra's husband.
You got it. Mark Antony and Cleopatra's lover. He actually was having an affair with her and was married to another lady when he was having an affair with Cleopatra. And also Octavian, do you know who Octavian is? Chuck?
He became Augustus Caesar.
He did. He was retitled by the Senate as Caesar Augustus, right? And what was Caesar Augustus? How do we know him from the scripture?
In
Luke. And what did he say in Luke?
Take a census.
No.
Register.
Go to your hometown, right? He made a decree. You would go to your hometown and be registered. And through that, the providence of God was shown that he had Mary and Joseph go to the town that Jesus needed to be born in, right? So it's kind of interesting how much history comes together with Philippi and how it relates to the scripture. But I wanted to give you the historical event of what happened in Philippi and also what's going on in the Philippian church. The Philippian church, as I said earlier, was started during Paul's second missionary journey. And the reason that Paul went to Philippi, and what's really awesome about this, is Philippi is the first European city to have a church planted. So this was the first time that we see Paul on a European continent. He had been in Asia, right, in Turkey, today's modern-day Turkey. He had a vision. We can see that in Acts 16:9. He had a vision at night that a man was calling out from Philippi, come and help us. So Paul got up the next morning, he and Silas, and off to Philippi they went. And when they arrived in Philippi, they didn't have a synagogue. You guys remember the story that's in Acts 16? They went and they said, well, we'll go outside the city gates.
Yeah, that's where they met Lydia.
They met Lydia, yeah, at the river Gangites, okay? So it says that Paul said, well, there must be a place of prayer. Let's go find it. And they found it outside the city gates along the river. They met Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman who owned a business of a fine purple linen, okay? So it sounds like she was from Thyatira, right on, Gary. So he went and he met with Lydia and he met with others, and this is where the church started. At this same time, while Paul was in Philippi, the next story we learn about is this fortune-telling girl, demon-possessed fortune-telling girl, was just accosting Paul and Silas constantly. And Paul finally got annoyed enough that he turned and looked at her and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, may the demon be out of you. And boom, the demon's gone. She comes back to her senses.
And then her owners get mad.
And her owners are really mad. They're not happy at all because their little source of income just went right out the window, right? So these men that were her owners went to the magistrates and said, these men are creating a problem and they're teaching things counter to Roman culture, okay? So they throw Paul and Silas into this bad light, although it may be true, but at the same time, the magistrates decided they would take Paul and Silas, strip them, beat them, and throw them in prison. And they did. So they were in prison that night. I love this story. They're in prison that night. And the earthquake hits, right? So the earthquake hits, and it loosens the bonds because they had put Paul and Silas in stocks. It loosened those bonds, and they were free. Well, the jailer came in. Everything's kind of destroyed and in chaos, and his thoughts were, oh, these guys are gone. Now, what's cool is if you look back a little bit in Acts 16:9, it says Paul and Silas were singing hymns the entire time they were there in the prison. And I think it's cool that they were singing hymns. Those are doctrinal songs, right? They're teaching each other God's word through music. You know, I look at Doug back there, because when he led the Sparkies, he loved teaching those Sparkies through music, God's word, and he'd have all kinds of verses and things memorized or made up, and he'd have such a great time with the kids, but they would learn God's word even better because they had music to put it to, and that's kind of the principle that Paul and Silas are doing here. But through this, the jailer grabs his sword, he's going to fall on it, he's going to kill himself, because you got to remember, extreme national pride rides in Philippi. He loses this jail, he might as well kill himself is what he's thinking, because this is going to be a bad place to live. And we know that's the wrong decision. Paul yells out, says, stop, we're all still here. And this jailer then comes to Paul and says, what do I got to do to be saved? And I think it's awesome, because that jailer must have heard the testimony of the hymns, and he sees it lived out from Paul and Silas. And his entire household comes to Christ. And I want you to keep these things in your mind as we're looking at Philippians tonight. That one, you have a church that didn't have enough men to have a synagogue. Paul couldn't go to a synagogue. And the rule was you had to have 10 men who were head of their household in order to start a synagogue. Okay, so for Philippi not to have a synagogue meant there weren't even 10 Jewish men in this town. This is a big city, okay? But there was enough women to get things started. Wouldn't surprise me, the jailer's part of this same church. When you go to church there with Paul, if you had been saved by Paul's testimony. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind that the church is predominantly Gentile. There's probably more women than there are men. I don't think that's far conjecture to take that. But that's the kind of church Philippi was. And so if we look at what is Paul's purpose for writing this letter, why did he write Philippians? Thanks, Gary. You got me saying it. I told you you would get me to say it. Philippians. Because during prayer meeting this morning, he said, are you ready to teach on Philippians in chapter Manila or something like that. I don't know. Paul wrote the letter of Philippians because he wanted to thank them for the gift that they had sent. And this is a cool church. Philippians, here they are, predominantly Gentile. Really, they're not your typical church that Paul's been planning in synagogues. They don't have a synagogue. They probably are meeting in Lydia's home because she was wealthy. And it does say that they went to her home to say goodbye when they went on their way. So you have a different church here, but they're very, very giving. While Paul was suffering, they were giving. While they were suffering, they were still giving. He wanted to thank them for that gift. You can see that thank you in chapter 4, 10 through 18. He also wanted to give a reason to send back Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus had come to him with the gift and to be a spiritual support for Paul while he was in prison. And if you remember, Epaphroditus became very ill. And Paul said, to the point of death. And people at Philippi were praying for Epaphroditus because they had heard of his illness. And Epaphroditus wanted them to know that he was okay. And Paul saw the longing in his heart, I believe, and said, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. And he commended Epaphroditus for his good work. So it wasn't like he was sending home somebody that was annoying. He was sending home a friend who was a real help, but he knew he was hurting to go back home. Okay, so he wanted the church at Philippi to understand that so that they didn't hold anything against Epaphroditus for leaving Paul. Okay. He also wanted to, and that's in Philippians 2, 25 and 26, he wanted to update them on his condition in Rome. He wanted to tell them that God is using this for his glory, for him to be in prison. That's in Philippians 12 through 20, or Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 26. And then he also wanted to exhort them in unity. And you can see those verses in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, and 4 and 2, where chapter 4, verse 2, where he's calling out a couple of ladies who are fighting. And he calls them out by name. So that happens sometimes.
For the next 1,000 years, 2,000
years,
we know who these two ladies
are. We know who these two ladies are. I bet they're going, oh, man, we should have just got along, you know? Should have just got along. Didn't want to be in the book of Philippians. Could have been in Corinthians. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. He also, and this is where we're going to turn our attention, he wanted to teach about false teachers. Okay? So those are the reasons. Thanks. Why Epaphroditus was being sent back, update them on his own condition in prison, exhort them in unity, and warn them about false teachers. So this is where we begin. And what I was thinking is we could read the whole entire chapter, or this chapter together, or at least let's read down to verse 11 together. That's where we're going to go tonight. We're going to end at verse 11. And then we're going to come back and just focus in verse by verse and pound through this. So we start off with chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe to you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we see here in chapter 1, it says finally, but there's like 40 more verses to go, so I don't think Paul is saying, well, I'm wrapping up my letter. That's not what he's saying. He's changing the page here, saying, okay, I just taught you this. Now I have something else to teach you. And this is what I want to teach you. And you can see here in chapter 1, he's rejoicing. Philippians is all about joy. And Paul's not burdened in any way to write this letter. And if you look at this in verse 1, it says, to write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. So he wrote this before. He wrote this same warning earlier. We don't have that writing, but he wrote it because he says he did. So this was a struggle going on in this church early on, and it sounds like possibly I would probably figure out that Epaphroditus came back to him and was sharing some things that were going on at the church, and these evildoer dogs were infiltrating the church and teaching things contrary to what Paul had already taught them, and he had already written it for them. So he was writing it again, and he's doing it because it's okay for him to do. He says it's no trouble, and it's safe for them. He's a shepherd. He's protecting them. He's saying, I want to write this so you can get it. I want to get this in your head and keep you safe from these dogs. So we see that in chapter 1. And then why did he use the analogy dogs? Anybody know? What comes to your mind? Your black lab, your poodle?
Whether the dogs kind of scavengers? And
yes.
Stuff like that?
Mangy cur.
Bad animals.
They were bad animals. Yeah, who said mangy? Chuck, right on. They were mangy, dirty, bad, ran in packs. Nasty animals. And they were dangerous. I mean, you get dogs running together in a pack, they'll kill anything and everything in their way. They're nasty. That's what Paul's relating them to. What's funny is that's what the Jews called the early Christians. So Paul's using that same term about these men who are entering the church. He's calling them dogs. And can you not see in your mind Lydia and the ladies out by the river praying and having to worry about dogs coming on them? So this could have been an analogy that really hit home, that dogs were in that area. They knew what it was like to have these scavenger dogs come in and literally steal things from them, kill chickens, kill their sheep, kill everything and haul it off. So that's what Paul's relating these men to. In verse 3, he says, he tells you what these dogs are. What are these dogs? What are they doing? How are they biting the church? According to verse 3.
In chapter 3?
Yeah, in chapter 3, verse 3.
They're putting confidence in the flesh.
They're putting confidence in the flesh, right? And he uses the word circumcision, right?
Right.
So these are guys of the flesh. They want you to do works. And Paul is saying, don't listen to these dogs. Now remember, the context of Philippians is important. This is a Gentile, mostly Gentile church, probably predominantly women. So women are not going to get the connotation of this or the understanding of this. And the Gentile men are being influenced by these Judaizers who are coming in saying, look, if you want to be fully accepted by Christ and God, you need to be circumcised. Now you realize if they go against Paul, Paul's like, trust me, that doesn't work. That's not where it's at. We're in the age of grace. Yeah, Gary.
In fact, Acts 16 is where the visit came by Paul to the Philippians. Acts 15 was the Jerusalem Council where they actually wrote the letter on that very issue.
Yes.
It was very fresh in the church's history about telling these Judaizers, no, it's sufficiency of Christ.
It is.
Yeah.
And confirmed by Paul, by Peter?
Yes.
Yeah, by the Jewish council.
Various men were sent out to various cities to read the letter to the folks. And they probably didn't make it to Philippi because, like you said, there's no Jewish temple there.
There's no Jewish temple. There's no synagogue. There's nothing of influence to bring them there.
Yeah.
So these men were attacking these Gentile men who had just recently came to Christ, knew their roots were in Judaism, and they're going, but the law says we've got to be circumcised, and where are we at? And Paul is warning them about these mutilators of the flesh. So before we jump into the next part, are there dogs that attack the church with these kind of same messages that have these same subtle undertones running in them? Mm-hmm. What are some of those things that dogs attack the church by?
Well,
Well, there's, this exact thing is still happening.
Yes, it is. Yeah,
we've
heard that this exact thing is happening to some Christians by Judaizer.
It's becoming very popular.
Yeah, it's becoming popular in the Messianic Jew movement, right?
What exactly is becoming popular?
They are being circumcised and making people be circumcised to be part of their church.
And saying that if you don't follow the law, all of the
Holy days.
Everything. All the celebrations, all the ceremonial laws, all the moral laws, right? Yeah. All of it. Mm. Right? Then
and
you're not
very,
a true believer.
It's very common and popular.
Yeah, so those are dogs still running around scavenging and biting at the church.
Yeah,
right?
We know that very well.
Yeah.
Isn't a lot of Jews today, they think that they're saved just because they are Jews? I was reading an article.
Oh, there are.
A rabbi was saying that. It was that Jews don't need Jesus Christ to be saved because they are God's chosen people.
Right. For those of you that didn't hear, Bryce was saying, aren't those today that believe just because they're Jews, they're saved, right? Well, honestly, guys, that's heresy. Mm-hmm. We know that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way. So you see, the circumcision movement is still alive and well in America's church today. And you also hear heresies being taught. I think there's other heresies. What are some other ones, Gary?
Well, there are some churches that say the only way you can be saved is you have to be baptized.
Yes.
Other one says you have to speak in tongues or you're not Christian. Anything that you add to the work of Christ.
Right.
Dress right.
If all of you didn't hear that, Gary said there's churches out there that say you have to be baptized, you have to speak in tongues. There's all these legalistic add-ons to salvation. And, you know, you can see other legalistic things. We have relatives that suffer with legalism that, oh, you have to wear your hair a certain way, and ladies have to always wear dresses. And, you know, these come into the church. It's legalism. You know, legalism is basically kind of a form of that circumcision movement. Let me add more laws to this. You can't do this through Christ alone. It's Christ alone, faith alone. That's what we believe, but they add things to it. That's legalism. Other heresies I think that are out there today, do you guys, I have one in my mind. Do you guys have any other?
Say that again.
Any other heresies or dogs that are entering and attacking the church and literally dragging people off to kill their...
Well, and the one you talked about is not one that we're immune to even ourselves.
Yeah.
Because anytime you add anything to it.
Well, honestly, men want it to be about themselves, mankind.
Right.
They want to be the reason they're saved. I'm good enough. Look at me.
Right.
I'm good enough to be saved, right? Lord, you know, that's where they're at. But the other movement we see in
prosperity
the church today.
Prosperity gospel?
Yes. Yeah, right on. The prosperity gospel. The gospel that, oh, if you get saved, things are going to go well with you. So if things are going bad with you and you're not prosperous and you're not wealthy and things are troublesome in your life, well, you're not a believer.
Doesn't the Catholic Church teach that if you do a lot of good works, you could put away some of your good works to buy other people out of purgatory?
They do. Yeah, we have Catholics who believe in sacraments and indulgences, right? And basically that, oh, I have to do certain things. I have to be baptized. I have to do Holy Communion. I have to be married at the Catholic Church. These sacraments that earn you more rights in heaven or gain you right to heaven. Yeah, it's just works. And then the other side of it is they can pay people into heaven, right? Pay them out of hell. It's not scriptural, guys. Not at all. Chuck.
Yeah, you can be saved, but you don't have to obey.
Thank you. That's where I was going. You know, we look at our movement, these celebrities or athletes or other famous individuals who, I won't say their name, political guys, who say, I'm a strong Christian, right? And live a lifestyle that's completely contrary to Jesus Christ. You know, and you go, whoa. You know, it's my Lord and Savior. Not just my Savior. You know, the Spirit is going to work in you and bring works out of you. And we're going to look at that next week. Tonight we're looking at the I'll call it the mortification of works. We're going to kill works. We're going to kill your works. That's what Paul's going to work on tonight. But what I want to do next week is take this and show you how works are involved in the Christian life. Okay? But we have that heresy entering the church that, oh, we've got the extreme on one side, you know, you got to be circumcised, messianic type craziness that's going on, and the other side, which is, oh, come as you are, do as you are, don't change, no repentance, sin all you want, you're free in Christ, Libertyville, right? Those are wrong, and that's a heresy that's entering the church. Those are dogs that are getting into this church today. I think Paul would warn against those. Yes, Gary.
Well, I'm just thinking about if you got another heresy, that this isn't that important anymore.
Yeah.
The Word of God.
You bet.
Or doctrine or theology.
Yeah, you don't need to study your Word. You're saved. You're good to go. Just love others. You know, we're good. It's kind of the hippie movement, I call it. But, you know, love, peace, you know, and let me smoke my weed in Colorado. That's kind of the deal. But yeah, that's bad. I mean, that we devalue God's word, because it's God's word that helps work on our spiritual life. It helps grow us, it sanctifies us, it grows us into mature salvation. In other words, it grows us to be more like Christ. Mm-hmm. That's the goal. So to do that, you got to know what Christ looks like. Well, the only way you can grow in to be like Christ is know Christ via his word. All right. Let's move into the next part here. Philippians 3, chapter 3. We're going to go to 4 through 6 here. I love this little part here. I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to start at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now you can see where Paul's going here. You got these dogs attacking the church, and these are probably Jewish men who are attacking Christ's church, saying, get back under the law, get back under the law. And Paul gives his resume here, for no better term. He gets into it and he says, look, folks, I'm writing this to you to tell you, you do not need to put yourself back under the law. You do not need to be circumcised men, okay? And he says, if these men who are coming to you think they have a reason, well, I have more. And he lists his resume here. And he says, I have more. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That meant he was born into a very strict Jewish Orthodox family who followed the law. Mm-hmm. So he's born into a good family, if you want to look at it that way. Of the people of Israel. So he's already saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm not this other group that gets circumcised. I'm an Israelite. I'm from that group that's under Abraham's covenant. And he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that's a distinguished tribe because they're the one of only two tribes that created the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin went together. So Benjamites were proud, okay? So he came from a proud tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews, okay? That means if you're going to look for somebody who says they're a Hebrew, you look at Paul, because he's the guy that's an example of a real Hebrew, following the law, following the rules, doing all the celebrations you guys talked about that are being put on people. And as to the law, he was a Pharisee. What's that mean? That's an expert. That's the high class. That's the high society studier of the law. He's the one that's going to help people interpret what the law says and then come up with 600 additional laws to add to the scripture, right? Mm-hmm. He was a Pharisee. This is the highest position of the law you can get. Then he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. How was that seen?
Oh, the stoning of Stephen.
Yeah, he held the coats.
Or Damascus. He was on the road to persecute Christians when Christ saved him.
He had plenty of people thrown in jail.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And jail was not a place to be, guys. Jail's not like our jail today, that you get three meals a day and exercise and fairly clean, although it's scary. Okay, mm-hmm. Jail's scary. Not a place to be. But jail at that time was lots of time just a pit with a covering over it to keep you from climbing out. And if you didn't have family who'd come by and feed you, you weren't going to eat. Okay? That's what Paul was throwing these people into. Dungeons and pits in the ground, and he didn't care. So his zeal, man, he was persecuting the church.
He said he was breathing out murder.
Yeah.
And I can't remember what
Yeah, I can't remember where that's at.
He's breathing out murder.
Acts 8.
Yeah. Thank you, Gary. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow. That's pretty...
Yeah, there's only two or three Pharisees in the New Testament that can be said. One is Gamaliel, his teacher, and the other is Paul. I think the third one's Cornelius, but there's every other Pharisee is treated in a very poor light. But those three men, they said they really did follow the law.
They did follow the law. Yeah. And nobody could refute that.
And for Paul to say that, it's saying a lot, but it's as near as they can tell, it's true.
Yeah, so he's talking about his own righteousness to these people to say, see, I'm going to contrast for you the men who are coming to you. Well, they're probably Jewish. They might not have been circumcised on the eighth day. They're probably not Benjamites. You can see this is what he's saying. Guys, you're talking to people who are less Jew than I am. And you're getting advice from them? That's what he's saying. I'm the best guy you can talk to about this situation.
Yeah, he had to do that because if these people had been Jews, all he would have had to say is, I'm Paul from Gamaliel.
Yeah.
Argument's over.
Argument's over.
These guys are mostly Gentiles. And they don't understand. That's why you didn't say all this.
And most Jews were processing this already. You know, like I said, the Jerusalem Council had already mandated this. It was sweeping through the predominantly Jewish churches that, yeah, circumcision is not required. On our Gentile brothers, we're not going to put them under that. Mm-hmm. But you can see a predominantly Gentile church who's being attacked by these guys.
Sure.
Where the questions would arise.
Well, the Gentile church, that's the weak underbelly.
Yes.
And they can still go in there, they can still hit them with their so-called Judaism, you know, their laws.
And isn't it funny? That's how dogs work, right? Yeah. Attack those sheep that are on the outside. We see that at Grace sometimes. We see people who maybe don't attend church as often as we'd like them to, or maybe don't get involved as deeply as we'd like them to. We'd like to see those sheep huddled up, right? And protected, because it's the sheep that wander out a little that the dogs go attack. That's who they get. So when you start feeling like you're disconnected from your church, start talking to one of your friends at church. Start visiting with one of us as elders. We want to bring you into the huddle. We want to get you inside the fold. Yeah, Gary.
Well, you talk about that. That was part of Paul's discipline in Corinthians. When they were to put the man outside the church for fellowship.
Right.
So that the enemy, a lot of times people cluster in the church, they're protected from the attacks of the enemy.
You bet.
Paul said, put him out there so that the enemy might work in his life.
Yeah, that he put him outside the fold.
So that he might come to repentance.
Yeah, that's scary. That's scary.
And, I mean, I'll just share with you, there was a guy that went here. And he'd always ask the men's group to pray for him and his family. And he said, I don't understand. God always answers the prayer when you guys pray for my family. When I pray, it doesn't have an effect. Well, later on, I found out he was living in sin the whole time. But he was being protected, or his family was being protected in some ways by the rest of the fellowship.
By the fellowship praying for them, right. So we can see Paul is giving his resume to put a contrast between him and these dogs that are attacking sheep that are probably living on the fringes. You know, and you can see Paul's hurt there that these guys were falling to this. Let's move on to the next part. I'm going to skip a little bit here. Let's read verses 7, and I'm going to just stop a little bit about halfway through 8, as they love to say 8a, right? We'll do 7 through 8a. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'm going to stop right there. You can see here that Paul is using ledger business type terminology. I'm looking at Mike. Mike's our elder who does all our business transaction stuff, finances, and does a great job at it. I hate the numbers world. Lisa's my number girl, so she does that for me. But Mike is our guy. Oh, Chuck's pointing at Lori saying, Lori's my number gal. You know what? God gives us a helpmate that really helps our weaknesses, and that's what I have in Lisa. And Mike helps our elder board with our weaknesses. And but Paul's using ledger terms, and you can imagine in your mind a ledger, a business ledger of a business. I'll use the word woman here, of purple linens. You can see this ledger in front of them with the gains column and the losses column, so they can add up their gains and losses at the end and go, here's my profit. Okay? So this is terminology that's hitting home, because there's probably businessmen that are in this church. We know Lydia's in this church, and she's a businesswoman and very successful businesswoman. And he's using terminology that they can understand. He says, whatever gain I counted as a loss for Christ. Now, he just went through this huge list of resume stuff, right? Which is pretty impressive. And he says, that's all on the loss column. I'm going to take my entire life from here to here, 8th day circumcised, Damascus Road. Boom. It's in the loss column. Wow, he doesn't have much in the gain column. Matter of fact, he has nothing right now. He has it all in the loss column. And then right after that, he says, indeed, we're going to stop right there. The word indeed is the word Allah, which means yet. So he could have said here, and some of your translations may say this, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, yet I counted everything. Another one is moreover. I love the HCSB version. Do you guys have that version in front of you, possibly? Who has that?
I do.
What's their word for yet?
More than that.
More than that. I love that translation. Because it says, I love this. I'll just read it with that word change there. But whatever gain I had, past tense, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. So not only did Paul take 8th day to Damascus Road, he took Damascus Road to the time he's writing this letter, and he says, move that to the loss column. What's he got in the gain column?
Jesus.
He's got Jesus. And it's all he needs. That's the point he's trying to drive home here. It's all he needs. He doesn't need any more. And I love the words that he uses here, of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. So it wasn't just known as his Savior, known as his Master, his Lord, the one he submits to, the one he obeys. Obedience means he's doing. Doesn't mean he's not doing. Obedience means I'm doing what the Master's telling me. If he's calling him Lord, it means he's doing. Although he scrapped everything and put it in the loss column, he's already showing you a hint that works are still part of your life. But put them in perspective, people. Your works are nothing. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. He uses another terminology on the ledger again. I count them as rubbish. And rubbish in this has a connotation of dung.
Sewage.
Okay, it's sewer junk. Yes. That's what he's saying here. I doubt it's a vulgar word that he uses here. There's those out in Christianity that want to say that. I don't believe Paul would do that. He teaches us in other things. No unwholesome words out of our mouth, right? Mm-hmm. He's not violating that principle. He's using the word rubbish here. It means dung. It means stuff in the sewer. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Loss column, right? Loss column. In order that I may gain Christ. Put something in the gain column. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, circumcision, right? But that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I'm going to stop right there. It says that, you know, we can see this here. He starts off that Jesus is my Lord, that I count everything as a loss, that I can come to, salvation is through faith in Christ, not a righteousness of my own, and that I may know Christ and know his resurrection. And that's important. So let's think for a second. When did Paul learn about Christ? Truly learn about Christ?
On the road to Damascus.
Well, tell me what happened. Tell me in your own words what happened. Anyone?
He was going down the road, and all of a sudden a big light came, and God, Jesus said, Paul, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Then he repeats and says, my Lord, which is Adonai, which is master. Right, yeah. Then he knew.
Yeah, he looks and says, Adonai. Whoa. Right? You know, I call this the story of knocking you off your high horse, uh-huh. Right? Because yeah. He's riding on his horse into Damascus, and he's got his men with him, and he's riding on the high horse, guys. He's going in to, you know.
He's got the letters.
He's got the letters, and they're going to jail, right? Mm-hmm. He's going to take care of them. I'm going to throw these Christians in jail. And he's riding along, and then, boom.
Is what you call epiphany?
Yeah, an epiphany. Yeah, a little more than that. Yeah, and he meets Christ in his resurrection. He didn't meet Christ in the flesh. He met Christ in the resurrection. This is the resurrected Lord talking to him through this light, saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it hits him. It hits him. Oh my goodness, my resume is worthless. What have I done?
The next time we see Paul, the Ananias of Damascus goes to Simon, the tanner's house, to go get him.
Yep.
And to tell him he's going to heal him. And where does he find, what's he find Paul doing? He's in prayer.
He's in prayer.
He's fasting. Blind. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't drank. He's fasted for 3 days, but he's in prayer.
Where does Paul go according to Galatians after he's healed?
Goes down to the wilderness.
He goes to the wilderness, to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. What was given at Mount Sinai? The law and the Ten Commandments. And he goes down to ponder that and be taught by Christ himself about that relationship. About how does the law work now? I've been devoted all my life to this law. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was an Israelite. I was a Benjamite. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You can just see he's going through his resume while he's down at Mount Horeb. At least I think he would be. And here he is on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where the law was given, coming to terms with the age of grace. Because it has changed. The whole world has changed. And he's coming to grips with that. And it's why he's such a strong supporter of you do not come to Christ by your own works. Because I've been there, done that. It doesn't work. You come to faith. You come to salvation through faith in Christ, the provision of God the Father, prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament. That's what Paul came to. And he's wanting these Philippians to realize you are chasing after worthless dung in the sewer if you go that direction. How do we do that? How do we do that as Christians today?
And he wrote all this when he was in prison.
Yeah. Pretty profound, isn't it?
Yes. Under Nero.
Under Nero, who ended up having to be beheaded. And then Nero blamed the whole burning of Rome on Christians. And then started making human candles out of them in his backyard. This sick man. That's where Paul was at.
You know, Mark, Paul had to have known about the Christianity life because that's why he was persecuting the Christians, because he didn't like what they believed.
No.
And now he's sitting there having to go, wow. He had to come to terms with that was true. And again, all of his resume, he had to go back and forth with that.
He realized
that he was free in Christ.
Right.
More so than he was with his law.
And he had to come to the terms of a sovereign God in his providence, allowed him to be at that state so that he could write epistles like this to help transform our lives to be like Christ. So he could write these words with the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that we could learn from it. It's amazing that he allowed Paul to do those things for his glory, for his love for us, to draw us to his Son, for the love he has for his Son, that we would know about Christ through Paul. How much more of a testimony Paul has because of the life he experienced. I'm sure Paul struggled. Remember? Chief sinner, murderer. Oh, he had to struggle with knowing what he went through, but his peace was given by the fact that a sovereign God allowed that to happen to bring glory to that sovereign God.
You know, I wonder too, Mark, just even what's going on today, so much of Paul's experience before he was converted, breathing out murder against Christians,
right,
is a lot of that is going on worldwide today, and it has continued since then.
It has.
Since Paul. And, you know, I just have to, when I'm reading those words of Paul that he wrote in prison, and he says it counts everything as a loss.
Yeah.
I just have to wonder, even if today, is that something I'm ready to do, or if I do that?
I ask myself almost every day that.
Everything is lost.
I think, God, will I have the strength? Will the Holy Spirit give me the strength to be able to be beheaded,
yeah,
to be beaten? You know, you look what Paul went through. Am I willing to do that? You know, and Chuck, that's a segue right to the next part. If we read on, it says that, I'm going to back up a little bit just so we can get it all tied together. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Yeah, he's in prison. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul's not saying it's me who gets to attain it. It's the faith in Christ that drives him to the goal of attaining resurrection. It's not his works. It's the work of Christ that just keeps him running towards that goal. Those are the terms he's having now. It's basically saying, I'm running this business as hard as I can. This business of gain column, loss column, I have Christ, and I'm heading for the goal. And you see, there's a few things here that he points out in this last little bit here, that I may share in his sufferings. What does that mean?
It isn't going to be easy.
It's not going to be easy.
Like it says, yeah.
It's not going to be easy. You are going to suffer. If that's the prize you want, the prize you want is salvation in Christ, resurrection, you will suffer.
I think we're going to suffer a lot like Christ did. And that means he's not going to be popular.
You're not going to be popular, Lisa said.
He's not going to be, people are not going to like what we say.
People are going to distort and not like what we say.
We'll be rejected.
Despised and rejected.
We'll be despised and rejected.
Beaten.
We'll be beaten. Mocked.
And we could be put to death.
And ultimately put to death. Gary.
I'm just thinking, what did Christ say? If any man will come after me,
yeah,
he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.
Yeah.
The cross is not any more pleasant today.
No. No.
Than it was when Christ first issued that.
No.
The other thing I wanted to share, you shared that, you know, you wonder if you're going to have the faith. The Holy Spirit's going to give it that to you.
Yeah, that's the prayer.
Okay.
Yeah.
But Paul just started this out saying, I put no confidence in my flesh.
That's right. It's not about me.
So my flesh, I will fail.
Yeah, my flesh would want to run the other direction when I saw the nails coming, right?
But it's Christ said that if we are his, we will persevere to right. the end. And it's not going to be us persevering. It'll be
the Holy Spirit working through us.
Right. It's going to be him equipping us.
Right on, Gary.
To finish what he started.
Right on. Right on, brother. Any other comments? I thought I saw a hand. Okay. So we see that Paul says, if you're going to run after this prize, be prepared, you're going to suffer. What else does he say?
Become like him in death.
You'll become like Christ in death. In other words, you may die. You will die to self. You have to die to self. And what's the last thing he says? By any means possible. And I thought, what does Paul mean by any means possible? And what came to my mind while I was praying about it, and I'd like you to turn there. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 22 through 27.
And
it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 22 through 27. Paul's confronting nearly the same problem in Corinth, where people are coming in trying to knock off the sheep. And, you know, these are guys that have not suffered at all for their message. They're coming in, they're getting wealthy off the Corinthians with their message, and they're drawing people away. And Paul's a little upset. A little? He's very upset. To the point where he actually begins bragging to make a point. And he is bragging, and he says that's folly and foolishness in these verses. But he's doing it to make a point about how these lackadaisical losers who are coming in just feeding off the sheep with no work at all, not really doing anything to gain that, and they're actually teaching heresy. And Paul here puts his brag list together, I'll call it, yeah. But really it's just the truth.
It's much different brag list this time, isn't it?
It's much different. Yeah. And this is the part where I think Paul is saying, by any means possible, these are the things that he did. He says here, starting in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm a better one. I love that. I'm talking like a madman. You can see he's already saying, it's stupid for me to talk this way, but I'm doing it for a point, people. Okay, that's what he's saying. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Remember, 40 lashes killed you. One less, you might live. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night, a night and a day at drift in the sea. That would be awful. On frequent journeys, in danger in rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And I go back how he ended this little passage here, by any means possible. Because what was motivating his works was the knowledge of Christ and his resurrection, and he wanted to tell others. And that's what was motivating him, is to tell others about this saving faith that's given by God. I just love Paul's part here of how these Gentiles, when they were reading it, were going, okay, we don't have to listen to those Judaizers. It's not about what I do. It's not about my good works. It's not about following the law to a T. It's not about all these ordinances and practices of the Jews. It's about faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So folks, it isn't about looking at the scales and saying, you know what, the scales of good and evil. Paul could have used this analogy, you know? Remember Philippi near gold mines? They had scales. It's not about scales of good and evil. If I'm a good person, I get to go to heaven. Those dogs come into the church all the time, teach good works. He's saying, no, it doesn't matter. Let's go back to our ledger sheet. Everything's a loss. Everything's a loss. Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Christ and his resurrection, that's your gain column. Let's close in prayer. God, we just thank you for your word. God, I thank you for Paul and his testimony through Philippians. God, I just pray that this will impact us this week, that we realize it's not about our works, God, but it's about us coming humbly before your throne, throwing all our works in the trash, God. They're just rubbish. God, just help us to realize that there's no righteousness of our own. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, we praise you for that, that you have taken and put in our gain column on our ledger sheet the name Jesus. And that's it. That's all we need. And God, he is our Lord and he is our Savior. And God, I look forward to next week when we can look at how are we supposed to respond to this? Do we do any good works? God, how does this play out in our Christian walk? And Lord, just encourage the folks here tonight to continue reading Philippians. God, that they would dive in, just start studying it, realizing what a blessing that book is. And God, we just praise you for Paul, that from prison, he was able to write this epistle to keep dogs out of the church. God, I just pray that we would listen to your word, apply it to our lives, Lord. Help us realize it's not about us. It's not about how good we act, how good we are, Lord. It's about your son. Lord, we thank you for everything you do for us. We thank you for the salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we just praise you in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.